Have your Bibles with you today. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6, looking at one verse as we are working our way through the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. We'll only be dealing with the first part of that verse, but I'll read the whole verse. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do praise You and thank You, Lord, for the privilege You've given us to come here today and to worship You. We would ask, Lord, that You would open our eyes to truth. Help us, Lord, that we might understand the battle that we are in. And help us to understand, Lord, the consequences of not doing spiritual warfare scripturally and according to Your commands. Heavenly Father, we would ask that You exalt Jesus through the service today, that You would be truly lifted up as You deserve to be worshipped. And Heavenly Father, that we would come to a deeper understanding of how great and how merciful and how glorious and how wonderful our Savior truly is. Now, guide and direct us through the Scripture, and we'll give You praise for what You do for us this morning. And it is in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most famous battles that we have in the Scripture is a one-on-one personal confrontation with a little teenage Jewish boy and a 10-foot-tall Philistine giant whose name was Goliath. Now, if I were to ask you today, how is it that David killed Goliath? I doubt very seriously if there's an adult or a child here today that could not answer that question correctly. You would say to me, well, David picked up a little smooth stone. He put it in his slingshot. He swung that slingshot over his head. That stone flew through out of the slingshot and flew through the air, guided by the hand of God, hit that giant right square between the eyes and killed him graveyard dead on the spot. I was preaching on that particular passage several years ago, and an elderly man came up to me after the service was over, and he said, Doug, have you ever seen a Philistine warrior's helmet? And I said to him, no, I don't believe I have. Well, he had drawn one for me, and so he gave me the picture and said, this is what it looks like. And it was a picture of a cast iron helmet that had a piece of bronze on it that started at the top of the helmet that went all the way down to the bridge of his nose. He said, now, Doug, if this is the helmet that Goliath was wearing, he said, I presume that it was, how in the world did that rock that David slung, how did it hit him right between the eyes if that helmet was there and that piece of bronze went all the way down to his nose? And I thought a minute and I said, well, maybe God gave it supernatural power and that rock just came at him like a speeding bullet and went right through the bronze and into his head. He said, well, that could be. And he said, I will acknowledge that that may have happened. But he said, I have a different theory. He said that he believed that Goliath was so proud and so arrogant that he walked out into the valley to approach this Israelite warrior, whoever it might be. And he said he walked out with such pride in his heart that he probably didn't even strap the helmet on. And said he looked across the valley and there's David. This little scrawny teenage boy who has on no armor and nothing but a slingshot. And he said he believed that he just began to die laughing, and he threw back his head in laughter, and when he did, the helmet shifted back, and so the piece that was covering his forehead shifted back with it. And he said David threw that or slung that rock. The rock flew through the air, hit him right between the eyes and the forehead, and killed him right there on the spot. I believe that he was probably right in his theory. Folks, the piece of armor that we are dealing with today is a terribly important piece of armor. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, the Apostle Paul calls it the helmet of salvation. Now, you have to remember that Paul wrote this from under house arrest where he was in the city of Rome. He wrote that as he was chained to a Roman soldier. And he was looking at the Roman soldier who was wearing all this armor, and he uses the imagery of that armor to describe to us what it means spiritually to put on the whole armor of God that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, the Roman soldier had two different helmets that he might wear. The first helmet was made out of leather. It had some pieces of metal that were strapped onto it, and it had a big plume. And that was used primarily for decoration. The Marines do that today. They have a uniform for decoration. It's called dress blues. They would wear that to a military funeral or to a very formal dinner or to something very special where they wanted just to look real sharp. But when they go out to the battlefield, they take off the dress blues and they put on battle fatigues. The second helmet was used not for decoration, but was used for battle. It was a cast metal helmet that covered the head and that was used partially to deflect arrows, but it was used primarily to deflect the lethal blows of the broadsword. Now, back in those days, they had two kinds of swords. One was called a Machaira, which was a long, sharp sword with two sharp sides on it. It was kind of looked like a big, long dagger. That is not the one we are talking about today. The broadsword was a huge sword that had a massive handle. They would hold the handle with both hands, and they would fight by coming up over their head and then swinging it down, kind of like chopping wood with an axe. And it would hit the head, and if the helmet was on, hopefully the helmet would deflect the lethal blow of the broadsword. They did an archaeological dig in the Middle East several years ago, and they found a battlefield and went into that battlefield and were digging up skeletons and skulls, and they found several skulls that were split right down the middle. And they knew that this was the work of the broadsword. Now, the helmet covers the head. And what happens if you go out to do battle without a helmet? Well, if you get hit in the head, you might die. And you might be knocked unconscious. Probably the least it will do is that you will become confused and disoriented. Why is that? Because in the head there is an organ called the brain. And the brain, if it is damaged, it causes all kinds of problems. Now, when Satan attacks us, he attacks us in many areas, but primarily he attacks our minds. Now, it is true that he can attack our bodies. We look at the book of Job, and we find that God let the hedge down. Job was able to attack him physically, and he attacked his body with diseases and maladies and all kinds of sicknesses. We look at the Gadarene demoniac who was in the graveyard, sitting in the tombs, and he took a stone as he was controlled by these demons and was cutting himself and doing physical harm to his body. And then we read in the New Testament about what is referred to as a spirit of infirmity. And these are sicknesses that are brought on by Satan himself. Sometimes Satan attacks the body, but primarily when Satan wants to attack us, he attacks the mind in order to get to the spirit. Now, remember, we are talking here about the believer's armor. And this is kind of interesting because Paul's phraseology here has caused some confusion down through the ages. Paul calls this helmet the helmet of salvation. And so some people have said, well, this must mean that Paul is saying that we must put on the salvation experience. That he was talking about the time of our regeneration. That we were regenerated by God and then trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That is not what Paul's talking about here. For Paul is talking to people here who are already in this Christian army. These are people who already have on the belt of truth, who already have on the breastplate of righteousness, who are already holding the shield of faith. So why does he call it the helmet of salvation? Well, let me share with you a little theology of salvation. Salvation takes place in three aspects. There is past, present, and future. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. I'll give you three words that describe that. The first is justification. And justification means that in space and time, in time past, I have been legally declared by God the Father, pardoned and forgiven of all my sins, and I have imputed to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has done that on the basis of His grace in my life and through my faith in Jesus. So I have been justified. Then secondly, I am being sanctified. Sanctification is the next word. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means that you're being conformed into the image of Jesus. That day by day, as a Christian, you are becoming more and more like Christ. And then there's a third word, and that is glorification that has to do with the future. When I die, I'm going to be glorified. My positional righteousness and my practical righteousness will be the same thing. I will be without sin. My sin nature will be eradicated, and I will love God fully and wholly, and I will not have to worry about sin anymore. I will be glorified one day. The part of salvation that he's talking about here is sanctification. That is the day-by-day process where we are being set apart by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of holiness. That's what he's talking about here. Now, the helmet of salvation is placed on the head to keep us from getting beaten down. Now, how does Satan beat you down? He does it by making you weary. He does it by causing you to be spiritually non-alert. And when people, when you are in a spiritual fog, Satan has you right where he wants you. He's got you where he wants you. He will take that spiritual fog. He will use it to bring you into discouragement and depression. Let me read you a verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In this passage, Paul associates the helmet of salvation with hope. Now, let me ask you something, just get real personal. How many of you today feel like you have hope? Well, let me share with you, there's a big difference between the English word for hope and the biblical Greek word for hope. When we say hope in the English, we could interchange that with the word wish. So we say, I hope it doesn't rain. What do we mean by that? We mean that we wish that it would not rain, but there's a good chance it very well might. Or let's say there's a non-Christian doctor that has just operated on one of your loved ones. And the doctor comes out and he looks at you and he says, I've done the best that I could. I've done all that I can. And now all we can do is hope. Now, are you going to feel good about that? No. Because that's kind of an iffy expectation. You're hoping that it'll happen, but it very well may not. That is not the Greek word for hope. The Greek word for hope is the word elpis, and that word, particular word, means a positive future certainty. It means that you can put it in the bank, it's going to happen. We call the second coming of Jesus Christ our blessed hope. Is there any possibility that Jesus Christ is not going to one day return to this earth? There is no possibility. It is an absolute certainty. So what happens when we begin to lose hope? In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12, King Solomon said, hope deferred makes the heart sick. One man said it this way, man can live about 40 days without food. He can live about 8 days without water. He can live about 4 minutes without air, but he can't go 1 second without hope. Let me give you a good illustration. Satan was having a yard sale one day. And he's got all these little demons out there that are going to buy his tools. And he's got them all lined up on big tables out at this yard sale. And there's one particular tool that he has that is just worn down to almost nothing. And it's got a huge price tag on it. One of the demons inquires about it. He said, Satan, this tool's about worn out. And it's got this high price tag on it. Why are you charging so much? And Satan said, well, that's my favorite tool. It is the tool of discouragement. And he says, I use it to pry open a person's heart. And then when I get that heart pried open, I reach in and I take out the hope. And when I take out the hope, then that person is putty in my hands. A couple of weeks ago, Stacy preached a great message had to do primarily with depression. And he used an illustration of a biblical character. His name is Elijah, a man of great faith, a man of God, who was greatly used of the Lord. Elijah was one who prayed down fire from heaven and won a contest with the prophets of Baal. He went and he prayed and broke a 3.5-year drought, and God sent the rain. He slew 450 prophets of Baal there in Israel. And God used what Elijah did in his ministry to break the backbone of Baalism, and it never was a great problem for Israel ever again. And so Elijah was on this great spiritual high. But then right after all that happened, Jezebel was infuriated, the wife of King Ahab, and she threatened his life. And so what did he do? He ran like a scaredy cat all the way down to Beersheba, climbed up under a juniper tree, cried out to the Lord, "Go ahead and take my life. I don't even want to live anymore." Now, he was to the point of suicide. How did that happen? Well, two main things. Number one, he was tired. Physically, spiritually, and emotionally tired. And when you get physically, spiritually, and emotionally tired, you can rest assured Satan is going to try to bring discouragement. The second thing was he had spiritual misconceptions. He cried out to the Lord. He said, "Lord, I'm the only one who loves you." And the Lord said, No. I have 7,000 more that are here who have not bowed the knee to Baal." God cleared those up. Folks, the helmet protects the mind. And do we ever need it today? In the society that we are living in, we're being pushed never to take a rest. Go, go, go all the time. And if that's what you're doing, rest assured of this, you don't have time to commune and fellowship with Jesus Christ. And if you're not communing and fellowshipping with Him, then rest assured of this, you will be under the attack of Satan. So the question is, if discouragement comes, how do we combat it? How do we combat discouragement? Let me share with you two things. Number one, you get a good dose of the sovereignty of God. A good dose of God's sovereignty. Oh, we say today, we really believe in God's sovereignty, but I wonder, do we really believe it? Listen to what Isaiah said, Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purposes." Now listen carefully to me here. Discouragement will often flow out of discontent. Discontent will often flow out of covetousness. Now, what is covetousness? Covetousness is desiring something that someone else has. Right, let me give you an example. Let's say that there is a lady who has a husband who's a good man and a loving father and good guy, and he is not just doing great financially. She's got a friend. And this friend has a husband is doing very well financially. Her friend has a beautiful house. Her friend has a beautiful new car. She's got all the clothes that she wants. Everything's going well. She didn't even have to work. And because of that, this person, the lady that doesn't have that, is very concerned about it, and she begins to get a little bit jealous of that. And it's not that she resents what the other lady has. What she resents is that she doesn't have it herself. So feelings of jealousy blossom into the sin of covetousness. Covetousness turns into discontent, and the discontent can lead to discouragement and even depression. All right, let me ask you this. What if in that situation you take God's sovereignty as what it says in Scripture? And you take it and you believe it. That nothing happens in this life or in the next life that is outside the sovereign will of God. That nothing happens. And take this. That God, if you're a child of God, loves you. I mean loves you. In a way that you can't even imagine. With a love that is so great that it's called a steadfast agape love. That He doesn't have wickedness planned for you. He doesn't have evil planned for you. He has the best plan for you. The Scripture says in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, that He has wholeness and a future and a hope planned for you. And no matter what happens, as bad as it may seem, it will ultimately work out for your good and for God's glory. Because although you may be sinful and although Satan may be powerful, there is nothing that happens in your life that is not first filtered, now listen to me carefully, that is not first filtered through the hands of a God who loves you and is merciful and compassionate and cares for you more than you ever could begin to imagine. John Piper was preaching a sermon one Sunday morning on God being our rock. And he was preaching just a strong, no-nonsense message on the sovereignty of God over everything that takes place. And at the end of his message, a very powerful message, there was a man and a woman who came to him and stood before him as they were shaking hands on the way out, and they had tears in their eyes. He said, Mr. Piper, he said, I want you to know that my daughter died of leukemia 2 weeks ago, and we have really been struggling. And John said, as soon as they said that, he looked and he saw the grief in their heart, and he said, oh my goodness. He said, these people are here today and they need to be comforted. They need to hear about the mercy and the compassion of Jesus. And here I preach this sermon, this theological sermon on the sovereignty of God. Said, they might not have needed to hear that this morning. But John was wrong. For the Father reached up and he threw his arms around John's neck. And he said, thank you so much for preaching the truth. He said, so many of our friends have told us that Satan has just stolen our baby. That this was just some terrible twist of fate. That poor God didn't have the power enough to have prevented this. He said, it is unbelievably comforting for me to know that although we are still in the midst of this great tragedy, Jesus Christ is still on the throne. And He has not let us down. And He has not deserted us. And our baby is in heaven. And we will see our baby again. And God is going to use the hurt that is going on in my heart right now. God is going to use this hurt to draw me closer to Christ and make me more dependent upon Him. And John Piper said to himself, wow. He said, it is true that God's ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. But as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways and God's thoughts higher than our thoughts. J. Bridges, in his book, Trusting God, said the following, trusting God is not a matter of my feelings, but my will. Our first priority in times of adversity is to honor and glorify God by trusting Him. We need to make our first priority the gaining of relief from our feelings of heartache or disappointments or frustration. We honor God by choosing to trust Him when we don't understand what He is doing or why He has allowed some adverse circumstance to occur. The first thing we have to do in order to trust God is to determine if God is in control. If He is sovereign over the physical areas of our lives, if He is not, if illness and affliction just happen, then of course there's no basis for trusting God. But if God is sovereign in this area, then we can trust Him without understanding all the theological issues involved in the problem of pain. So a good strong dose of the sovereignty of God will help you deal with discouragement. Let me give you another one. And that is a good tool to help you with discouragement is to read. I like the passage in 1 Timothy 4. Oh, Timothy was a preacher boy of Paul's, and he was a man who had extraordinary spiritual gifts, but yet he was very easy given to intimidation. It would cause him great discouragement. And so Paul, to encourage him, said this to him, pay attention to reading. Now, what should we be reading? Well, primarily, you should be reading the Word of God, saturating your heart with God's Word. Don't let a day go by that you're not feasting on God's Word. Let me tell you what else you ought to be reading. You ought to be reading Christian biographies. Men like John Bunyan and Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon and missionaries like Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor. Women like Amy Carmichael and Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint and Sarah Edwards. Let me tell you what else you ought to be reading. You ought to be reading good theology books. Man, push yourself. Don't be a spiritual wimp. I mean, study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'll tell you, when I read some of these biographies and I see that guys like Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards were guys just like you and I are, and they went through valleys, dark valleys, and they went through times of discouragement, but yet through the power of God's Spirit and through the sufficiency of the grace of God, they were able to persevere. That gives me hope. So the helmet of salvation is essentially your Christian determination. It is a resolute mind. It is your ability to hang on to the truth of God come hell or high water. Stories told about a little girl in London, England, who was sitting out on her porch and a coal truck came and delivered some coal to their house. Her mom and dad weren't there. And the guy just dumped 2 tons of coal right there in her front yard. The little girl knew where the coal went. It went down in their cellar. and there was a little chute where they would take it and shovel it into the cellar, but they just took off. And so there it was in the front yard. So the little girl went and got a little plastic shovel, and she put one piece of coal on it. She walked over to the cellar, and she slid it down the chute. Then she did it again and again and again. After about 10 times, the next-door neighbor came out, and he said, "Young lady," he said, you'll never get all that coal in that cellar that way." And the little girl said, "Yes, sir, I will do it if I just take a long enough time to get it done." And you know, she's exactly right. And that's the attitude of the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation pictures a resolute mind. It is a mind that is saturated with the Word of God, established in God's truth, so that we won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The helmet of salvation is the helmet of hope. All right, what happens when you get some real discouraging news? What happens when you go to the doctor? The doctor sits down at his desk right in front of you, looks you right in the eye, and says to you, "You have a malignant mass in your body. And it's inoperable. There's nothing that we can do. You have about 3 months to live, tops." How do you handle that? It's a guy that named William Grinnell wrote a great book. In fact, I think it's the greatest book that's ever been written on the Christian armor. It's called The Christian in Complete Armor. William Grinnell, who wrote it, he said this about how to face death. "Why should you be afraid to die when you hope to live by dying? Is the runner ahead of coming to his goal too soon? Does the betrothed virgin grieve when her wedding day approaches? Death is all this to you and more. When it comes, your jubilee comes. You are free. Your race is run and the crown won. God will place it on your head as soon as the soul goes out of your body. Unbelievers have said that they do not think that we Christians believe heaven to be a glorious place. For if we did, we would not be afraid to go there. Christian, if you can understand what message death brings, the fear of it will be over." Listen to what Susan Hunt said. Some of you WIC ladies will appreciate this. She said, "The God of all comforts us in all of our trouble. Nothing is outside the range of His ability to comfort us. This comfort is so compelling that it not only gives us relief, it also equips us to comfort others. So our pain has a purpose. Without pain, we would not experience God's comfort. Without experiencing God's comfort, we are not equipped to comfort others. Now, of course, this makes no sense to the self-centered approach to life, which has no concern about comforting others. However, it makes perfect sense to the servant whose life purpose is God's glory. It makes perfect sense to the follower and imitator of the one who suffered in our place." John and Betty Stamm graduated from Moody Bible Institute in 1933. They went separately to China to minister there. They saw each other again. They knew each other, but didn't know each other very well at that time. And they started seeing each other, fell in love, and got married there in China. And after a couple of years, they had a little baby, a little girl. Her name was Helen Priscilla. And when Helen Priscilla was 3 months old, John and Betty Stamm were arrested by communist soldiers who demanded a ransom of $20,000 for their release. The mission board at that time, as mission boards are today, would not pay for a ransom, because if they did, then all the missionaries would be in great, great danger. And so John wrote a letter to his mission board, and this was the letter. He said, "May God grant you wisdom, and may He grant us fortitude, courage, and peace of heart. The Lord bless and guide you, and as for us, may God be glorified, whether by life or whether by death." The soldiers took the baby. They put the little baby in this house in this village and just left the baby on the floor, thinking that it would either starve to death or die being frozen to death. And then they called all the villagers together to watch what would happen. And they took out swords and they severed the heads from the bodies of both John and Betty Stamm. 30 hours later, there was a Chinese evangelist who came into that village to hopefully find the baby. Nobody wanted to talk about it because all the villagers were so scared, but they pointed him to the house. He went into the house and walked in, and the baby was still alive and well. But he didn't have enough money to get the baby to where the baby needed to go. And so he pulled the blanket off the baby, and there were two $5 bills that were pinned to the baby's diaper. That was enough to feed the child and to get it to the next village, where they would get it into the hands of a missionary who worked for the China Inland Mission. And then they would take that, she would take that baby back to America to be reared by her grandparents. But before that Chinese evangelist left, he gathered all the people together in that village. And this is what he said to them. He said, "You have seen these wounded bodies, and you pity our friends for their suffering and death. But you should know that they are children of God. Their spirits are unharmed and are at this time in the presence of their Heavenly Father. They came here not for themselves, but for you, to tell you about the great love of God, that you might believe in the Lord Jesus and be eternally saved. Remember, it is true. Their death proves it so. Do not forget what they told you. Repent and believe the gospel." I don't know about you, but I want to die with that kind of impact. Put on the helmet of salvation so that discouragement and depression in your life can be leveled. I want to close today by sharing with you these words of Charles Spurgeon that mean a lot to me. Spurgeon said this, "When a tear is wept by you, your Heavenly Father cares. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him. Your sigh is able to move the heart of Jehovah. Your whisper can incline His ear to you. Your prayer can stay His hands. Your faith can move His arm. Oh, think not that God sits on high in an eternal slumber, taking no account of you. The bottom line is that regardless of the specific reason for suffering and death in our lives, God is the author and designer of all things that happen to us. God's overarching purpose for all believers is to conform us to the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. He also has a unique, tailor-made plan for our individual lives that serves a specific purpose. The truth of the matter is that suffering and death are powerful tools at His disposal. However, Christians can rest assured that He wields the tools carefully, precisely, lovingly, and always for our good and for His glory." So put on the helmet of salvation to fight discouragement, depression, and to give you blessed hope. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I exalt You today in this prayer and thank You, Lord, for being our mighty and wonderful God. We thank You, Lord, for the inspiration from Your Spirit that gave Paul the wisdom to be able to explain to us what the whole armor of God is all about. And Heavenly Father, we would ask that You help us to realize that the battle that we are in is a very real battle, and that, Lord, Satan has a purpose to kill, steal, and destroy. And yet You have given us weapons, Lord, to stand against our enemy. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might have the spiritual fortitude to put on this armor and to stand against Satan and to do battle. Heavenly Father, we need to do battle not just for our own good, but because You have called us to a purpose. You saved us for a purpose, and that purpose is that our lives might bring glory to Your name. Help us, Heavenly Father, that might be true. We love You, we praise You, and thank You for loving us. We ask this prayer in Your holy and precious name. Amen.